You should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 7. We have been looking in Romans chapter 13 now at the final issue in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, the final law issue as Paul gives the five commandments: thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, and this final one, thou shalt not covet. These are all direct opposite antithesis of the godly love and charity. And we're going to see that coveting is the direct antithesis of benevolent goodness, and that a son is going to fulfill that law in righteousness without ever being told, commanded, or being under that law. But to get to some of the critical issues about how that matches up and how that really does its effectual job to once again round out our validation and our confidence in these five features of godly love being this magnificent guidance system that God has given us to make judgmental decisions in all the areas of our lives. We need to round that off to be able to get to, again, the real effectual working out of that. And to do that, we've taken a look at this word covet. And the last time that we dealt with that, just as it deals as a major ten commandment, one of the ten is one of those wellheads with these underlying issues. Back when we were here in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul utilized the tenth commandment of coveting in signifying how that it dug down, and not only did he wind up breaking that wellhead commandment, but he broke the underlying issues as well, lust being one of them, and then this magnificent word that I like an awful lot, this issue of concupiscence. One of the reasons I like this is it's kind of a pet of mine, is because I'm almost sure that every other English translation that you can lay your hands on is going to retranslate that word to lust or covet. Because most people just can't process concupiscence. I couldn't either until I got a King James Bible and understood that word and studied it out. But still, it's a magnificent word, and one that we're all familiar with to some degree because we've all been through Romans chapter 7 together. And so let's just remind ourselves of some things about that issue of concupiscence. And I think some things that are going to come out of that. Let me see. I've got this somewhere. I think it's here. This issue of concupiscence. Like I said, it almost sounds like a disease. And you don't want this. Because as far as I know, there's no good part of that. But there's, as we said, there's definitely give the nod to the fact that there is godly coveting. This is ungodly coveting. And so when Paul comes along and he says there again in verse 8, but sin taking, this is chapter 7 of Romans, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Well, Paul doesn't say that sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lust, even though he used that word back in verse 7, but he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that it wrought in him all manner of coveting. Paul's understanding, therefore, in connection with ungodly coveting is that the general aspect of ungodliness that it's attached to, what really it boils down to or belongs to or what underlies this ungodly coveting is that issue right there, the issue of concupiscence. And on top of that, to make matters worse, when you get down to concupiscence, you have all manner of it. When he tried to take that 10th commandment, and I didn't bring the chart up, and it was a nice one because it had all this animation to it, but you remember that I had under law here and under grace here, and whenever Paul went under the law, he went under that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he functionally died. When he went under grace, he was functionally alive, and he went under the commandment. And when Paul went under this 10th commandment to grab a hold of it and put his functional, sanctified life in Christ into practice, he says, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So therefore, you have to conclude by that there's a number of manners of concupiscence. Paul says sin took occasion by the 10th commandment, that's thou shalt not covet, and wrought in me every sort of vile, disgusting, disgraceful, rotten, ugly, ungodly category it could, and it can be called concupiscence. Now the manner of concupiscence that we're most familiar with, I'll throw it out just to ask, we may get chirping, but when you think of coveting, lust, concupiscence, and you know that there's different sorts of them, what's the one that most generally comes to mind? Or the one that most people are familiar with, if you're familiar with that term at all? Sex. Sexual concupiscence. In fact, that actually gets mentioned. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes that kind of concupiscence. Pick it up at verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." So that kind of sets the stage. Abstain from fornication. By the way, this is being said to saints that are all the way out in level 3. So that appeal of the lust of the flesh is always there. Fornication is any kind of illicit sexual activity. "That you abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." And then he goes on to talk about not defrauding someone and so forth. But that's a setting and a context specifically talking about concupiscence in its sexual sense. And so there is that. In fact, that's one of the most commonly thought of matters when it comes to coveting, especially lust and concupiscence. But that's just one manner of it. Paul says it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Well, to get to the root of the issue here this morning of ungodly coveting, and more importantly, what I'm after is to discover how it stands there in stark contrast to benevolent goodness. Because sexual fornication or sexual concupiscence, while it's there, maybe isn't the best way to be able to see the stark contrast that benevolent goodness is as an opposite to the issue of coveting. So you have to kind of come along and think about what concupiscence is a little more broadly, a little more generic than it's just sexual lust. Well, one of the fun things to do with this, and we did this some when we were back in chapter 7, the word concupiscence itself is actually made up of three words. You have a Latin prefix, con, and then you have the center of the word, cupe, but then you have the end of the word, science. S-C-E-N-C-E is a shortened form of science. You have con, cupe, science, concupiscence. And that Latin prefix con up there, anybody know what con means? What? Pro? Well,
no, negative.
No, it's a the Latin prefix means together with. When it means taking something and putting something together with, running together with, and that's what you're going to have. You're going to be putting cupe and science together to get concupiscence. Let's leave cupe out of it for a moment and look at the word science. And some of you are scientists or science, you have science backgrounds. Some in nuclear physics, some in chemistry, some in pharmacology, some in all kinds of different areas. I have none. But the word science is easy enough to understand. Science is basically the study of knowledge of some particular field, whether it's science and that has to do with animals, or science that has to do with rocks, or science that has to do with medicine. But it's basically the acquiring of knowledge. Science is basically knowledge acquired through study. And because of that, science is always, or almost always, talked about as being empirical knowledge. And empirical knowledge is something that you derive from observation. You see it. That's why science is always big on experiments, because you can't have something as a scientific fact unless you can do an experiment, and every time you do the experiment it comes out the same way, then you can call it a law and all of those kinds of things. But it's basically information or knowledge derived from observation. And so because it takes a sensory, like your eyes, your nose, your taste, your hearing, your touch, to be able to sense it, it's sensed, therefore it's sensed knowledge, right? So it's knowledge that is perceived by the senses. That's why it's empirical. It's derived from observation. It's sensed knowledge, which is why it ends up being associated here with concupiscence, because of the sexual component of it. And the sexual component of it all has to do with senses. It has a sensual sensation involved. So it's concupiscence. It's knowledge derived from the senses, and it does have a bearing upon sexual concupiscence. But the real core of the issue, again, that's a little more specific, is the issue of that center word, the word cupe, the cupe concept. As we learned back in Romans chapter 7, what is C-U-P up there, cupe, short for? Cupid. That's actually short for the little cherub Cupid. not that that's a real thing, right? I had a lot of them to choose from the web. And almost all of them have him somehow turned around showing his bare rear end. But there he is, little Cupid. Who was Cupid? I mean, I know we all think of Cupid today as this little cherubby thing at Valentine's, right? He's got his little arrow. Sam Cooke song. Cupid. Well, Cupid was not this, even when Cupid first came into being. Cupid is the Roman god of love. That's why it's always associated with Valentine's Day. But far from being some sweet, little, babyish-looking, bare-bottomed cherub with wings, the only thing, this doesn't exactly depict his archery system the way it was depicted. Cupid was actually raunchy. You would not want to be associated with Cupid at all. Cupid was a raunchy, obscene, and vulgar Roman god. The Roman cult of Cupid believed that he ruled as a son of the night and as a son of hell itself, and that he mated with another Greek god called Chaos to produce this horrible race of men and gods. And Cupid is often depicted, not too much now, but when you get back to where the real serious issue of Cupid as the Roman god is depicted, He's often depicted, even I guess today, carrying a set of arrows, but he was always depicted carrying two sets. He had a set of arrows that was gold-headed, and the gold-headed arrows that he would use were arrows that he would shoot at you with, and they inspired love. But he also had lead-headed arrows. And those lead-headed arrows he would shoot at people, and it would inspire hate. And so he basically is the God who got hatred and love all revved up and going, and wound up with the issue that came out of all of this. And the Roman Empire is such a great example of the way in which their whole pantheon of gods led to such a terrific breakdown in their entire culture, and finally led to a ruining of the entire empire. Concupiscence and Cupid itself came to indicate extreme, inordinate sexual appetite, and could be applied not only to sexual lust, but concupiscence could be applied to extreme, vehement, carnal desire for worldly things in general. It could be more broadly applied, concupiscence, outside the realm of sexual sins or sexual ungodliness, to just this high, white, hot, passionate desire for worldly things in general. Now, we have a word for that. Anybody know it? There's an ism for that kind of thing. Materialism? Hedonism. That's where that whole issue of hedonism comes from, being hedonistic. Now, at the core of all of that, whether you're talking about it in a sexual sinning type way, or whether you're talking about it in a materialistic lust for worldly things type way, hedonistic type way, at the core of that matter, Cupid and everything that Cupid represented, whether sexual or non-sexual, was self-love. And that's what we're driving at. The issue of self-love, and the basic concept involved in concupiscence is the issue of self-satisfaction. You're satisfying yourself, you're satisfying your senses, you're satisfying your wants, and you're pursuing that because you think, in your mind, you think or act like you deserve that. I mean, you can't. What I've just described is basically where our culture is in the United States right now. The grand motivation behind why most people do what they do and everything today, even in our country, is because, well, I think I deserve it. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm pleasing myself. You know, it's my time. It's me time. I deserve it. I'm not saying that. If you use that expression, you know, there's a fine way of using that. But it's this idea that I'm going to. This is a vehement desire to please myself, satisfy myself, and do it all because in my mind I act and think that I deserve it. That's the core issue in ungodly coveting. You long for something, you desire and lust for something, but you do it for pure self-satisfaction because you want to receive whatever kind of profit, you want to receive the benefit, you want the joy that you can get out of it, and at the expense of someone else, or to the total ignoring of anybody else. It's a little bit like cell phones. Maybe this is a terrible analogy. But it's just, you know, somebody, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a store and somebody is standing maybe 10 feet from me and they start saying something like, "Hey, yeah, do you want this? Do I want this?" And I'm like, And I started to actually come over and say, do I want what? He, on his other hand, he's talking to his wife and he's saying, do you want this or do you want that? And he's yelling, do you want this? He had bad connection. Well, what, you know, people today with all of this kind of technology that we have, setting aside anybody else's consideration is starting to become just a thing of the past. The idea is doing everything you're doing either at the expense of someone else or to the total ignoring of someone else. Now, that's not a good analogy, actually, because I'm not saying the guy was full of concupiscence. But still, it's that kind of rudeness or the unthoughtfulness of anyone else to satisfy my own desires. And it seems to be a very small thing, but it continues to grow. And by the way, godly coveting is the opposite of that. Godly coveting is actually, like Paul talked about there at the end of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, the idea of longing and desiring something that is actually to the profit and the benefit and the help of someone else, even at my expense. That's why it's said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after you got all of that full-blown analysis of that, the body conduct and the body behavior and everything, and then he talks about coveting earnestly the best gifts. And as members of the body of Christ, members one of another, they're to covet those things, or we're to covet those things for the actual mutual benefit of every other member of the body, and not to ever do that for their own self-satisfaction. Which is some of the things he takes them to task upon about, like speaking in tongues. You know, when they were speaking in tongues, that you don't just speak in tongues for your own edification. Or your own benefit. The whole idea there was for the benefit or profit of others in the assembly. Well, hopefully you're starting to now see and some things click about how thou shalt not covet really is the exact opposite of benevolent goodness. When you understand it and appreciate it from the viewpoint of concupiscence, of that self-love, where you pursue your own desires and your own benefit because you feel like you deserve it, the underlying motivation of coveting is self-love. It's the issue of selfishly satisfying yourself, your wants, your desires, your needs over and above everybody else's. In other words, coveting is the issue of solely being concerned with doing everything you can to, listen, promote your own welfare. Filling your own desires and sensual pleasures with no concern for the welfare of others. And that really should make that click with this issue of benevolent goodness. Because back when, here's that chart again, back when we were taught about benevolent goodness and when that got generated, that was generated from those issues of government, of do that which is good and thou shalt have praise of the same, those ministers of God, because he is a minister of God to thee for good. And the desire of your will is to administrate God's goodness to his creatures because, like with government, I know we use the term, and it's always one that especially conservative Christian Americans just can't stand the term, but that term welfare, and I'm not talking about it in the term of how it's abused in a system of government. I'm talking about the actual word welfare is a word that concerns members of the body of Christ. It's one of the major features of being a member of the body of Christ in your conduct and behavior. So, trying to just make some connections here with all of that, with that kind of work that we've done, that fifth feature of godly love, benevolent goodness, is the issue, once again, of being concerned with and doing everything you can to promote and administrate the goodness of God himself. But you're doing that not just to be a little goody two-shoes or little Lord Fauntleroy. And I don't know how many people in this audience would even know who little Lord Fauntleroy was. Does anybody know? One, two, three. Well, I have to stop using that illustration. You have to go way back in the old black and white movies to watch the old movies on little Lord Fauntleroy. He was always the little goody two-shoe kid who just wanted to, you know. But that's the problem with that word goodness oftentimes, because it's so widely used that way, goody-goody. Now, this is godly benevolent goodness is administrating the goodness of God to his creatures for their benefit, for their welfare. And it always has the view, while it may be in... And again, I don't have time to go into all of the different various ways it could be done, because the instruction of judgment doesn't allow for that. It allows for you to have to figure all that out on your own. But one of the magnificent things that it does is that it always keeps you focused on the fact that at the outside it may look like I'm just doing something good for you. And when you see it and you match it up with something that other churches or other philanthropic organizations do, that there's really no difference at all. What I'm doing, what they're doing is pretty much the same physical thing. But the big difference is I'm doing this for your spiritual welfare. Somewhere along the line, what I'm doing is to try to either benefit you in the realm of having an open door of opportunity arise that I can share the gospel of Christ with you to your salvation, or let's put it this way, for the believer, it's doing whatever I can to have an opportunity for your spiritual benefit that goes to aiding your edifying. And that's where this is going to go in chapter 14 with the weaker brother, that it's done for edifying. And you should be able to sit there and think, or be able to determine in a given scenario where a person's edification is and what they would need in terms of edification. Maybe some of them don't even have a Bible that they can trust. And you need to say, look, you know, there is a Bible that you can trust. Some of them may have right division problems. Some of them may have edification, but somewhere along the line, you're going to be able to, what you're doing is always with a view to that. But your godly, benevolent goodness is doing everything you can to promote and administrate the goodness of God himself for the welfare of others, and that's because you value and esteem them. You love them. You value and esteem them the same way God himself values and esteems them. And this is how you got to be where you are, by the way. Had not God loved you, valued and esteemed you, and provided for you the same way that he's providing for them, you wouldn't be where you are. And I worked on that once here a while back, just to try to once again remind ourselves of the fact that's the crux of why we're all where we are. So again, ungodly coveting is the exact opposite of godly benevolent goodness, because godly coveting is the issue of promoting your own welfare, your own good, seeking the benevolence to come to you, especially at the expense of others, and only being satisfied when you are on the receiving end of that benevolence. It's like a lot of people where government is concerned and where government welfare is concerned. They love it as long as they're on the receiving end of it. And it's only being satisfied when you receive it. But benevolent goodness seeks the promotion, the welfare, the benefit of others, even to the expense of yourself. And therefore, what all these five major features of godly love are going to do now. First of all, do you see that? You see how that works? That if you just think about the issue of coveting, or if it's just left in its kind of sexual content, it really doesn't match up quite as well. But when you see the self-love of it, the kind of hedonistic aspect of it, that you're actually working for your benefit at the expense of others, where benevolent goodness works for others' benefit at the expense of yourself. In that sense, it does stand as direct opposites. Benevolent goodness is the antithesis of thou shalt not covet. So hopefully that clicks and makes some sense. But what all five of these now, these features are going to do, when you go down through all five of these features of godly love, they're going to, in the instruction of godly judgment, which is what we're receiving over here, you can come back if you want to Romans 13. Now that they've been brought into existence, now that they're up and running well, now granted, they're not all well experienced yet, is that they are going to now have the capacity. This is where you're going to be, we're going to be going with this when it gets down to the godly labor in verse 10. These now that they're up and running are going to have the capacity to be able to come along and for you to recognize and discern and identify anything that would be ill to your neighbor. That's what those are going to be able to do now. With the confidence that you've got them running, they are a godly divine guidance system. They fulfill the law in righteousness. And now, in the context of judgment, they're going to make it so that the eyes of your understanding begin to perceive and identify anything that could be considered working ill to your neighbor. And on the basis of those five features of godly love effectually operating within you, as a son, you do not want to work any ill to your neighbor. So what God is having the Apostle Paul do in citing those five commandments, taking these five, matching them up with those five major features of godly love, not merely as exercise in opposites, but how they validate, verify the reality that the righteousness of the law really is fulfilled in you when you love, not when you're commanded, but when you love exactly the way God loves, exactly the way your Heavenly Father Himself does. That's how He does it. What gets accomplished in all that is you now have in your possession the we used to talk, and rightly so oftentimes, about the mechanical means to do things. Well, you now have the mechanical means, so to speak, for making every judgmental decision with your neighbor. You got it. So therefore, any judgments that you make on the basis of recognizing that would be ill, and we'll talk about ill a lot, but this is where it's going to go, and you making judgments on the basis of realizing, okay, that's an ill to mine, and then determining that your course of action, your conduct and behavior is not going to do that. That amounts to a full-fledged decision made on the basis of properly developed godly love. You just made a judgment based solely upon the development of that, and that guided you. And that not only was the right decision, but that's one that your Father will be most pleased with. So by taking the time to give you the information, instead of Paul coming along and saying, "Oh, no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Instead of jumping from verse 8 to verse 10, you get all this additional information. The biggest verse of them all is verse 9. And so by Paul taking the time to, and God having Paul give you that information in those five commandments, you get the time to think and recognize and develop the development of how godly love and charity is operating within you. You get to recognize that your sonship conduct and behavior and what it is with regard to godly love is going to be righteous in God's sight. You gain confidence in the guidance system that godly love is and going to ever be to you in your sonship life, in making judgments, even in making equitable judgments from now on. So again, you don't need to be told. Every once in a while you'll get around an adult like that. You'll tell them something. "I'm not a child." Husbands will do that oftentimes to their wives. "Don't forget your glasses. I don't know why I always want to walk out without my glasses. Probably because I don't like them. But now I'm to the point that I do this, and my right eye just like might as well roll in the back of my head because it's just useless now. So now I'm dependent on them. But you don't have to be told. That's what sonship is. Sonship is adulthood. You don't need a commandment. You don't need a law that comes along and says, don't covet. I got that beat. I've got benevolent goodness. Don't need no law. Your benevolent goodness will keep you from ever promoting your own good at the expense of someone else, of seeking your own pleasure above and at the expense of someone else, or to the harm of someone else, or to the neglect of someone else. Your desire is to promote and administrate your Father's goodness to others. So therefore, as we've done with all the previous four, that means benevolent goodness fulfills the righteousness of the law. The law that says thou shalt not covet is fulfilled. It's not just the direct opposite of benevolent goodness, but that law is fulfilled in righteousness. Right like it says here, as long as I operate under what grace provided. And grace provided godly love and charity to be taken from the pages of God's Word as I've learned it, believed it, had it written upon the table of my heart. There was no work of mine involved in it. It was by grace through faith. And I believed that, and it became the living Word of the living God living in me. Now, we're about out of time for tonight. For today. Let me just say very quickly that before we, and this would be a good way to close this out, but we'll leave dealing with some, that'll set us up good for what's coming up. This really is a glorious thing. And it has a glorious feature to it. To be able to have godly love developed within us by our Father, and then to operate on it by the means, as the means by which, as adult sons, we're to make judgments. And not only to make them to be acceptable in His sight, but pleasurable in His sight. And what I'm after is that by setting these five commandments over against the five features of godly love, you kind of need to realize that more than just being, as I've emphasized in each one of them, righteous and acceptable to God's justice and to God's integrity, those decisions, listen folks, those decisions are godlike. They're godly. And I guess what I'm trying to say, and I don't know if I'm right or wrong in saying it, is that that's more than just being righteous in God's sight. You're going to make these, and the reason they're godly, the reason you're not going to commit adultery, because your selfless love won't allow that. The reason you're not going to kill or steal is because your kindness, your tenderheartedness won't allow it. You're not going to bear false witness. Your godly sonship meekness won't allow it. The reason that is not just righteous, but you're making the decision you're making, not because you were told, but you're making it for the exact same reason God Himself would make it and makes it. You're doing a right thing for the right reasons. You're not just doing a right thing because you were told to do it. You're doing it for the same reasons your father would. It's not just the issue of being commanded and being told to make the right choice and then make it. And then God come along and say, okay, good, you did the right thing. That's what happened in Israel's program. That's one of the things we're going to see, is that because they stupidly went under that law system for a long, hard duration, they were going to have to learn that basically as much as they could do is be right, do the right thing in God's sight. But to be godly in their decisions, so that the law could even be removed out of the way and say, we'll just set that aside because we don't need it. Because you're going to operate godly. One of the things we're going to study out in a little bit of a background material is that even though they were told about it all the way back here when the law was given, the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the thing that will make it so that they really are not just law compliant, but godly under the law in God's sight, they are not going to have until way later on. And that is to be able to have that love of God generated within them. Because something, and they were told about it all the way back here in Deuteronomy, something was going to happen to their heart. And the law was going to be a problem. That's one of the reasons why when Christ was on this earth, he had to deal with all of those issues in preparation for them getting a new heart and to be able to generate that godly love and charity. And what I'm after in all of that is just simply to say, once again, instead of being told and commanded to make the right choice and making it, you're going to make the right choice for the right reasons and never have to be told. Now think about that as a parent. Or if you have to think about it reverse, think about it reverse. Think about it as a child to your parents. Like I said, and you brought out so well, Lisa, about Nick, and I don't think he was here that night to hear you tell all those wonderful things about him. There is always that point where a parent is going to have to say, I've instructed, I've instilled, I've done all of these things, and now I'm going to have to let them go. They're going to have to come to a point where, independent of me, they're going to have to make a decision. And how much better it is for a parent to be able to see a child come along and make a decision that isn't just the right decision because he was told, but when you find a situation arose that you had never discussed with them. And they'll get in it. I did. They'll get in a situation that you and your child never ever sat down and discussed that situation. A circumstance that came out of the blue. And when they come back and say, here's what I did. And you look at it and you say, well, I was never in that situation, but that's exactly how I'd have dealt with it myself. Think of that for a moment. Isn't that far more pleasurable, satisfying, and glorious than if you had sat down with your child with a casebook and said, in this case, do that, in this case, do that, and it's just a matter of, well, did you do that or didn't you? But they had to use what was in their heart. And they had to be able to use it in a fluid, changing world. And your Father knows that. And that's how He's designed this to work. That's why the Bible isn't 50,000 volumes long. That's why the instruction of judgment is just 7 verses long. And that's also why a catalyst can be an incredibly powerful thing to operate with all that it operates with to produce a reaction that is huge. These are godly decisions. And they're not just right, but because you've acted and are acting as a properly educated son, you're not going to commit adultery because you love like God loves. Your selfless love wouldn't allow it. You would never hurt somebody. You wouldn't hurt your spouse that way. You would indulge in that kind of self, because selflessness, godly selflessness, won't allow that. By the way, ladies and men, that ought to tell you something to look for. You want a faithful husband? Get a properly educated son. Well, that's easy to come by. They're a dime a dozen. Well, we need to stop right there. But that's a magnificent exercise. And in both cases, though, being commanded and, on the other hand, loving like God does, in both cases, the right decision would be made, right? When you look at that chart, on this side, thou shalt not, whatever, kill. All right, if I don't kill, I made the right decision. But on this side, if I operate in godly loving kindness, I won't. That's the right decision too. So what's the difference? This one is merely right. This one is like my Father. There's nothing wrong with this one, but this one is the heartbeat of my Father Himself. It's not just a mere command that expects a right response. It's something far more than that. You're loving like God loves. So I just, again, the godlike godliness, you're not only going to get to the core of making the right choice, but you're going to get to make godly judgments. And genuine godliness is able to take place in all the judgments you make. And folks, that's what it's all about with the issue of godly edification. That's what it's about with this whole thing that we're involved with in edifying, is being conformed to the image of Christ and emulating your Father in all that you say and all you think and all that you do. Well, we're going to stop it right there for today. And are there any questions or comments along these lines? I think that pretty well takes care of those five commandments. And next time we're going to start focusing our attention upon the end of verse 9, which comes along and says, "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Any questions or comments? Too hungry. Okay. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again of studying your word. We thank you for being recipients of such grace and such power as these magnificent features of your love. We appreciate now their capacity to guide us, the capacity to provide for us in making judgmental decisions, and begin to affect the way in which we conduct and behave ourselves as sons and daughters. We thank you, Father, for your word and for its effectual power to work within us. And we just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we've dealt with from it this day. We are very thankful for Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed at Calvary for us to have this grace today. And we appreciate that. We just again pray for your wisdom in these matters to our edification and our continued emulation of you. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.